Our reading this morning is Psalm 19, to be found on page 552. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that may they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's help. Lord, this psalm is all about you speaking. And so we pray that as you speak to us now through your word, you'd help us to listen as we should do. We pray very much that you'd help us to listen attentively, to believe you, to take you at your word, and to obey you and respond as we should. And we know we can do none of those things without the help of your Spirit. So please would he be working among us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, was once asked what he would say if he died, and I guess it would be to his surprise, found himself standing at the gates of heaven, being asked to justify his lifelong atheism. I quote Bertrand Russell, he said, another very famous atheist from a few decades ago, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Maybe you've got friends or family who would say something similar. Maybe that's what you would say if someone asked. It's not that you're particularly against believing in God. You're even open to it, you might say. But you don't, because you can't see enough reasons to go for it yourself. And after all, you think, if God really did care about people believing in him, he'd have made things a bit clearer, wouldn't he? You know, there would be a message across the sky, or something like that. But he hasn't, people think. So, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Is that right? Is unbelief really God's fault for not making things clearer? On that final day when God judges people who have not believed in him, is he going to tone the judgment down a bit and sort of privately maybe be sort of kicking himself, thinking, oh, I should have made it clearer. I should have spoken more clearly. I wonder what you'd say. Psalm 19 takes that question head on. It's a fabulous psalm. All the psalms are fabulous. Psalm 19, though C.S. Lewis, who many of you will have heard of, was a very famous and often very helpful spokesman for Christianity in his spare time. For his day job, he was a professor of literature at Oxford and then Cambridge University, so he knew a thing or two about literature, and he described Psalm 19 as the greatest poem in the book of Psalms, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world, which is high praise. So if you're reluctant to look at Psalm 19, at least let C.S. Lewis sort of nudge you in that direction, and then hopefully the psalm will pick you up and take you on from there. Fairly obviously, it breaks down into three sections. Verses 1 to 6 talk about creation. Verses 7 to 11 talk about the Bible. And verses 12 to 14, the psalmist responds and leads us in responding to those things as well. We're going to dive straight in. So first thing to see, verses 1 to 6. God reveals his glory by his works. He reveals his glory by the things that he's made. Imagine you visit an art gallery, perhaps because you're the kind of person who chooses to go to an art gallery, or think back to school trips, you know, when you were forced to go and it was sort of inflicted upon you, and there you are and you're wandering around and there are pictures just everywhere. And then, as sometimes happens, one of them really catches your eye. So you stop. You might not be much of an art connoisseur, but even so, you stop. You can't help being absorbed in what you see. You sort of stop that rushing from room to room to try to get to the point where you think, well, it's finally okay to go and have a bit of cake and a cup of coffee in the cafe now. I've sort of done the hard bit. And you just stand there for a few moments. You're staring at this picture on the wall. You're drinking it in. It's stunning. What do you almost always do next? You scrabble around in the guide, or you go up to the wall right next to the picture and look at that little plaque, you know, the ones that are so small you can only read them if you go right up close, to see who it's by. It's kind of a natural instinct, isn't it? When we see something beautiful, we think, oh, who did that? Maybe it's a name you recognise, maybe it's not, but either way, wow, they're good. You're thinking, they are quite a painter. And the psalm begins by telling us that something very like that should be going through our heads as we walk through this gallery of creation, this world that God has made. David, who wrote this, I mean, he could have focused our attention on any aspect of creation, frankly. If David lived today in the age of electron microscopes and things like that, who knows, maybe he'd have focused our attention on things that are microscopically small, you know, the beautiful little intricacies of this world that God has made. But he doesn't. He gets us looking in the most obvious place. He gets us looking up. We're off to Suffolk for a holiday in a couple of weeks' time. Fairly flat Suffolk, so big skies, people often say when they think of Suffolk. Big skies, because that's pretty much all you can see. But you can be in the Alps, and it won't be too long before your eye is caught by the sky. Same in Israel. We don't know where David was when he first wrote this psalm. Maybe it was earlier on in his life when he was out as a shepherd on the hills with the sheep. Maybe it was later in his life as a king, you know, on a palace roof or something. It doesn't really matter. You could write these words anywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Forget a painting on the wall of the National Gallery. This is talking about something far bigger. Just look up. The skies shout out the glory of the one who made them. Verse 2, they're always doing it. There's a constant, never-ending proclamation of God's glory. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. So as sunrise is followed by sunset, and then sunrise and sunset come back round again and again and again, they never miss a beat. Do you see how glorious our Maker must be, they say. Sure, they don't speak actual words, verse 3. Don't walk down the street and hear the sky shout at you, David, do you see how great we are? See how great the one who made us must be? But that's no excuse for missing what they say. And I've been married, I realise, coming up 17 years. I've learned a thing or two about non-verbal communication in the last 17 years. That warning glance across the room, the foot under the table, do you know the sort of thing I mean? But you didn't actually speak. You need to use words. It doesn't really wash as an excuse after not very much time of marriage, I learned. It's a complete cop-out, in fact. And it's like that here, verse 4, beginning of verse 4. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. There's not a corner of the globe where this silent but so, so eloquent proclamation of God's glory is not heard. And aren't the last few lines of this first section just brilliant? David's homing in now on one aspect of what we see when we look up, I guess the one that's most obvious from where we are. See, pagan peoples used to worship the sun. Many of them still do. They said, David, don't worship it. Just see where it's pointing, though. Look at it, beginning of verse 5, bounding across the sky like a bridegroom, almost dancing to his wedding because he can't wait to get there. Or striding across the sky, end of verse 5, like a warrior across a battlefield. Day after day, making its circuit of the heavens, nothing hidden from its heat, its warmth. It's not calling you to worship itself, David says. That's why he can speak about it so playfully. Pagan people never speak about the sun playfully. It's calling you to worship the one who made it. So is God there? What's he like? Open your eyes, David says. Look up, look around. Do you see how glorious he must be? God reveals his glory by his works. Which gets us asking, what about those who do look up and look around and look into creation, maybe in more detail than you or I ever will, and maybe understand more of it than people like you or I ever will, and yet completely miss this big thing that it's saying? What's going on when scientists speak in just hushed tones about the awesome things that they see, but laugh at the idea that there's someone who made it? What's going on when people ascribe the beauty that they see to Mother Nature, whoever she may be? What's going on when anyone lives their life in this gallery of God's glory and somehow manages to ignore him? What's the problem? Is God not clear? It's hard to read Psalm 19 without going to Romans 1. Let me just read Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, which answer that question. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, just like the psalm says, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. It's not that God is not speaking clearly. It's that we don't like what he's got to say. If creation is like an art gallery, it really suits us to go over and just tear that plaque off the wall or cover it over with something different. It really suits us to read a product of time and chance rather than made by God, because we prefer not to think of ourselves as answering to him. What about those who have not heard about God is one of the questions Christians often get asked. Psalm 19 says, there's no one who hasn't heard. God reveals his glory by his works. But maybe by grace you've had your eyes open to see where creation is pointing. You know that it's a work of God, and it's worth noting, isn't it? Verses 1 to 6, they're not sort of written really to sort of try and persuade the skeptic. They're written to encourage the believer. You off on holiday in the next couple of weeks? Or just got a little bit more time than you normally have to sort of stop and look around and relax? You see what the psalm is encouraging us to do? Do that. Stop and stare. Make a point, perhaps, of just feasting your eyes on something in creation over the next couple of weeks. One thing a day, maybe. Why not try that? Look and see the beauty of the sea and the flowers and the trees and the hills and the stars and whatever it is, and remember the glory of the one who made them and take a moment to praise him. God reveals his glory by his works. But then the psalm changes tack really quite abruptly. In fact, so abruptly, some people have wondered if there's been some sort of editing mistake, as if two very separate poems have somehow mistakenly been sort of spliced together. Is that right? I don't think it is. There's definitely a link, because if verses 1 to 6 are telling us about God communicating and revealing his glory by his works, verses 7 to 11 are all about God communicating in another way too, through his word. So back to the gallery again. There you are. You've stopped. You're staring at that picture. You've wandered over. You've looked at the plaque. You know the artist's name now. You're thinking, crumbs, they're quite a painter. And then someone walks across the gallery towards you, the hand outstretched for a handshake. Can I introduce myself, they say. And you realise it's the artist. So you chat to them for a little while. Maybe you finally get to the cafe and have a coffee with them. And you become friends. That transition from, wow, this artist is amazing, to, I know them, they're my friend. It is a bit like the transition between these two parts of the psalm, the first and the second section of the psalm. So section one, God is very glorious, but he's quite remote, notice. He's God. It gets mentioned as God just once in that section. Have a look at the second section, see how different it is. It's so much more personal. Six times he gets mentioned in this section, and not as God, but as Lord, which is the personal name. It's the translation for the personal name he gave his people to call him by. See, verses 7 to 11 are not about knowing about him. They're about knowing him. How do we do that? Well, not just by looking at what he's made, but through his word. God reveals his ways in his word. That's how we come to know him, not just as a distant but glorious God, but as our God, our Lord. And of course, if we sort of got our heads around verses 1 to 6, if we've understood that, if we've seen creation and where it's pointing, that's what we long for. Who would not want to know a God of such obvious glory? You'd be mad not to want to know a God who made all this. And we can, this says. And that book in your hands is how. We're given, verses 7 to 9, we're given six parallel statements. It's a bit like sort of walking around a mountain or something and viewing the same thing from six different places, six different angles on the same thing. We're given six descriptions of what God's word is and what it's like and what it does. So what is it? Well, it's his law. That's a catch-all term for the Bible back in David's day. It's his statutes. It's things God tells us are true. It's his precepts, authoritative statements from him, as commands, things that as our maker he tells us to do. It's described as the fear of the Lord, verse 9, because that's the response that it calls for in people like us, you know, sort of a deep sense of awe and reverence that the God who made all this would speak to us. His decrees, end of verse 9, his pronouncements on what's right and wrong. What's it like? It's perfect. It's like an utterly flawless diamond. It's trustworthy. You really can bet your life on what this says. It's right. Radiant. It reflects his glory too. It's pure, without even a hint of sin. It's sure. It is so reliable. And notice what it does. It refreshes the soul. Like a cold drink on a baking hot day. It just picks you up, gets you going again. It makes simple people wise. It shows foolish people like you and me how to live well. It gives joy to the heart, so real joy right inside in the heart, because through it we know him. Gives light to the eyes, helps us pick our way through life when we don't know which way to go. It endures forever. That's a big one, isn't it? So, you know, we never get to a stage where this is out of date and now we're left trying to work out what's right and wrong for ourselves. We always go back to this. I wonder how you feel about the Bible. When you gather like this, perhaps, to hear it read and preached, or you pick it up and read it on your own at home, I wonder what it feels like. You know, does it feel like medicine? You know, it tastes pretty ugh, but you know it's supposed to do you good? Does it feel like exercise sometimes? Yeah, pretty hard, to be honest, but again, you hope it will do you good. Does it feel like a maths lesson? You know, quite dull, frankly, but one day it might be useful, you hope. Sorry if you're a maths teacher. Now, look at verse 10. See, grasp what is going on in this book, and verse 10 tells us how we'll feel. They're more precious than gold, much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. That Bible that you've got in your hands right now, or that you have as an app on your phone, I think it's John Piper, the American pastor, who talks about it like this. He says, you know, it just could not be more valuable than it is. It just couldn't be. You could be given a Bible that's got a £100 note inserted between every page, and a Bible that hasn't got the £100 note. And there's no difference in value because it is just so valuable in and of itself. The God who made all this is speaking to you. That feeling that you get when your phone rings and you look at the display and you realise it's the person you love most in the world and your heart skips. It's just a fraction of how sweet it is to know that the God who made all this speaks to us. He speaks to warn us against sin, verse 11. He speaks to draw us back to himself, back into his way, so that in him we might find great reward. I wonder where you're at this morning. How you describe how you're doing over coffee, if you were really honest when someone asked how you are. Maybe you're here this morning, you're feeling weary and worn out, and like you don't know how you can carry on, really, and keep being Christian. Maybe you're very aware of your own foolishness and just kind of we're beating ourselves up because of stupid things we've done. Maybe you're feeling sad and down. It's like the colour's drained out of life. You're sort of living in the shadows at the moment. Maybe you're at a crossroads in life. You're trying to work out which way to go as you peer into the future and you've no idea. Maybe you've got that feeling you get, you know, when you're at the beach and you go out into the sea and then the current carries you a little bit and you try to put your foot down and there's nothing there and it just feels like life sort of swept you a bit out of your depth and you're frantically casting around to try and find something hot, solid to hold on to. Where do we go? Where do we turn? There'll be all kinds of places to go and turn, but you see what this is saying? Go here. If we've got children, where is the one place we want them to learn to go in life? Even if, like us, frankly, sometimes they struggle to realise this is the place to go. It's here, isn't it? If this is what this book does, take them here, keep taking them here. God reveals his glory by his works and his ways, his goodness by his word. So how do we respond to a God who speaks to us like that? Well, the last section shows us how. Verse 12, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And it fits, doesn't it? You notice how that sort of brings the first and the second sections of the psalm together. So we left the first section, section 1, end of verse 6, with that image of the sun searching out the whole world with its burning heat. That's an image that would have resonated even more with David and his hearers in the Middle East. You know, feeling the heat of the scorching sun, that sense of, I've got to kind of get away from this sun. I've got to find some shade. And everywhere you look for shade, the sun comes around and finds you again. You ever notice section 2, how often God's word seems to do that as well? You pick up your Bible at home, or you come to church maybe, and something you read or something you hear, it's like it just sort of cuts us open. How did the preacher know that, we think? And the answer is he didn't, probably. But our Maker did. And no wonder he puts his finger on things through his word. We can be so quick to spot the sins of others and the sins of other people, the sins of other cultures. We can be so slow to see our own. Our hidden faults, verse 12, can be very hard to discern. And of course, unnoticed hidden sins, do you see where they lead? You notice there's a sort of a downward spiral in verses 12 to 13. There's an increasing seriousness and gravity about the sins that get described there. So hidden faults lead to willful sins. Things we do without, well, not without noticing. Things we're very aware of. We know this is wrong, but we still do it. And so they begin to rule over us as God hands us over to them in judgment or discipline. And where does that end if it's not stopped? Well, end of verse 13, in great transgression. Final turning away from God. Rejecting him. Yeah, any church will be able to tell you about people who've walked that path. I was looking out at Barkham Church this morning as I preached there, just thinking about people who've been part of Barkham Church over the years, who looked like they were doing brilliantly as Christians, but have walked that path and totally walked away from the Lord. I've been in and out of Christ Church, White House, whatever you've been called over the years. Many times I can think about people who've sat in this group who've done that too. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? However well we're doing, even if we're just at the hidden faults end of the spectrum, we're only two steps away, this says, from walking away from the Lord altogether. So what stops that happening? God's word. Shining into our lives like the midday sun. Showing stuff up. Helping us to put it right. Can be such an uncomfortable process, can't it? The Lord exposing our sin. So often we're very tempted to shy away from it. You know, we sense him putting his finger on something and we block our ears and we turn away. We think, I'm not going there at the moment. I do not want to hear what he's saying. But it's so good he does. And in a funny way, it's such a relief when he does. One of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's just a fabulous picture in that book of what this is like. It's one of those moments where C.S. Lewis just captures something about the Christian life so brilliantly. And maybe you know the story. Eustace, who's a pretty unpleasant boy at this stage of the story, he's walked away from Aslan and Aslan's people. Aslan's the Christ-like figure in the books. And he's had his heart captured by treasure, and as a result, he's turned into a dragon. Stop being a boy, he's become a dragon. And he hates it. And Aslan meets him. And Eustace longs to be restored by now. So Aslan says, well, you've got to take the dragon skins off then. So Eustace starts scratching away at himself and removing scales and eventually gets a claw under the dragon skin and gradually sort of peels it away and thinks he's done. And then he goes to bathe in a pool and looks in and sees his reflection and realizes he's still dragon. There's another dragon skin underneath. So he does it again. He peels away another layer and then another, but he's still dragon underneath and he begins to panic. How can he ever be restored when the problem goes so deep? And then Aslan speaks. You have to let me undress you, he says. I was afraid of his claws, Eustace recounts later, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever, sorry about this image, if you've ever picked, blame C.S. Lewis, not me, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, and there was I, smooth and soft and smaller than I had been. And then he caught me, and I didn't like that very much, for I was tender underneath now that I'd no skin on, and he threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. Reminds us it is a serious thing to pray verses 12 and 13. Asking the Lord to show us and keep us from sin. But it is necessary, and ultimately it's wonderful, as he strips us clean and allows us to bathe in a sense of his grace again. It does those things in verses 7 to 11, gives us life, makes us wise, gives us joy, and restores us to a right fear of him. Not fear in the sense of abject terror, though. Just notice verse 14 as we finish. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There is a sense of longing to get things right in verse 14, but notice it's not out of abject terror, but out of a genuine desire to please this God whose glory is seen in his creation and whose goodness is seen in his word. The God who David refers to, end of the verse, not as a threat, not just as a judge, but as a rock and a redeemer. A rock in whom people like us can find somewhere safe where we can finally rest our lives. A redeemer in whom we can find the rescue we so badly need. How do we know God is like that? Where do we see God's rock-like quality most of all? Where do we see him redeem? It's in the third word he speaks. The one that David didn't know much about, just had a sort of a glimpse of it in advance, like a man sort of peering forwards into a mist. Because how does God speak to people like you and me? He speaks in what he's made. He speaks in his word. And of course he speaks supremely in his son, the Lord Jesus, in whom we do find the security and the rescue we need. Let's pray together as we finish. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you are not playing hide and seek with us. You're not leaving us guessing whether you're there and what you're like. Thank you that you couldn't have spoken more clearly than you have. Thank you that this world shouts about your glory. Thank you that you have given us your word that we might know you. And thank you even more for the Lord Jesus, and that we can know you as a rock and a redeemer in him. You know where we're each coming from this morning. You know where we each stand. You know that security that we so desperately need in life. You know how in our better moments we're so conscious of our sins, so aware of how we need them dealt with. Thank you that Jesus is the rock, the redeemer we need. And so please help us to come to him, to stick with him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.